Well, we're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. But before we jump into that text, you know, I was brought back to the beginning of Matthew, and one of the opening lines we're told in chapter 3 is the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And the concept of repentance for us as a church is one that cannot be neglected. You know, there's certain words that we just have to fight for. That we have to keep at the forefront of our understanding of what the gospel is all about. And repentance is one of them. And often repentance is confused in the church as something that you do in the initial act of believing, and then you move on to bigger and better and more positive things. But repentance is a beautiful word, because repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of loyalty. It's something that actually we as a church and we as people that make up the church have to do on a daily basis. Because the tendency of the human heart, even after coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, is to once again grab a hold of our rights and reassert ourselves into what is meant to be God's story through Jesus. And we try to co-plan our lives, and we lose sight of Jesus and begin to doubt his goodness and doubt his plan and purposes for the world, because for us it's become difficult. And so what happens is that as the church finds itself fluctuating, we can lose sight of the essence of the Christian faith. And honestly, the story that's before us really expresses this well. Because as Jesus is moving closer and closer to the cross, the conflict and the tensions between him and the very men who were intended by God to be the very vehicles for God's presence for God's people, the priests and the religious leaders and the elders of the day, the very ones who were to be the spokesmen for God, well, they did a horrible job. And God has sent his son, and it was an affront to them. And Jesus came, and the animosity that came from the religious leaders toward Jesus, because Jesus was threatening their positions, he was threatening their power, he was even threatening their livelihood, their possessions, and all of it was wrapped up in something that was essential to understanding what was fundamentally wrong with the elders. They were religious men. I mean, they were devoted to the Torah. They served the poor. It says they would travel 1,000 miles to make a convert. But the problem is that they didn't actually have a relationship with the living God. And so what they did, and I think this is the challenge, is that we often associate ourselves more with the disciples and think that the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the elders of the day, you know, that they really have nothing that we could really relate to, when I would argue that we're far less like the disciples and a lot more like the religious leaders of the day. That our natural inclination to program the church, to program our Christian lives, to cover up the fact that God's presence is relatively lacking in our lives is staggering. I went away this last week and I spoke at a worship conference, about 1,000 worship leaders for the Calvary Chapel movement. When I got saved, I was in the Calvary movement up until I went to work at Solid Rock and then started Door of Hope. We're not a Calvary Chapel, and for various reasons, primarily because of the way they do church government, I just felt that you need eldership to have any kind of real healthy accountability. And so there's that. And then just some minor variances, such as an overemphasis on end time events. Calvaries were notorious for having end of the year prophecy updates, and I just couldn't bring myself to go there. For me, I owe so much to that movement, though, a love for the scriptures, centrality around Jesus and grace. It's good. But at this conference, like any conference, it has its pros and its cons. And one of the cons was this idea of programming. And why the church, and I'm really sensitive to it, I think because I didn't grow up, you know, just saturated in church. And because I came to faith later in life, I think for both Darcy and I, we were always a little bit confused by a lot of American evangelical practices. I mean, we really, at the point when we started Door of Hope, it was like, we're either going to start a church or probably not go to church. So I'm sorry that the reason that the church exists is because I just wanted to create something I would go to. And I'm sorry that I felt like I was the only person that I'd want to listen to. That also says really weird things about my ego. Like I said, I've replaced myself, so you can't hold it against me. But really, we wanted to offer a church that had been stripped of all those things that I thought got in the way of Jesus. And at the conference, I was reminded of that because it's classic. You know, people are like, Door of Hope, you're so real. I'm beginning to think that card has been played out, because really, at the end of the day, I think we're just kind of sloppy, which is great. I'm not going to change, but I mean, so we get that. I go to speak, and I've been so busy, and my dad's heart attack, I didn't read the whole email. So I read the top half of the email, and it said I was speaking in the main session on Tuesday night. I didn't totally realize that they had me scheduled to speak like a whole bunch of sessions on Tuesday. And I did like a couple panels, and then I had this midday session at 4 o'clock, and I thought it was a panel. So I'm like talking with Brian Broderson, the guy that's taken over the Calvary movement, and that's important. If you're talking to the guy that's running the whole movement, you're like, I'm like, it's just a panel. I'll be late. It's not a big deal. I didn't know that it wasn't a panel, and it was actually one of the main sessions. And then all these like 300 people were waiting for me at 4 o'clock. And then this guy comes in and goes, hey, Josh White, I was just going to listen to you teach. Are you not teaching? And I'm like, what do you mean? I thought it was a panel. They're like, no, you're the speaker. And so I was like, well, sweet, let's go. I was like already like 10 minutes late. And I get in there, it's like 300 like worship leaders and pastors sitting there waiting for me. And I walk up. And this is the best. This is this classic. I just brought Door of Hope's beauty right to Southern California. I'm like, I'm so sorry. Could someone tell me what I'm supposed to be talking about? and then what's read to me is like, you are supposed to speak on how to cultivate creativity in your church. And I was like, this is a good day. This is a good day. And I'm like, oh, it's amazing. You know, I happen to live in the most creative city, in my opinion, in the U.S., one of the most creative cities in the world. I have a church that's full of creatives. And let me tell you what I've done to cultivate creativity in our church. Nothing. Never a thing. We have never done, not once. Actually, there was a creative event that happened here a few weeks ago. Evan and Tim didn't tell me about it because they were worried I'd probably put the kibosh on it, because it was something they did with Imago. And it was great because it was all about, if you're going to be an artist, quit wanking and join the church. So I'm glad that glad it happened. But I was like, this is the thing, is that the very subject matter that I was given speaks to one of the great issues that we have in the church today. And that is our tendency to create programs rather than focusing on God's presence. In fact, I often would say that we create programs as a way of covering up the lack of his presence in our lives and within our community. And what I shared with the people was not to be obnoxious or to be sharp or to be critical of the church, because I think that to be a Christian, you should be hardest on yourself and easiest on others, because I see these tendencies within myself. But the fact is that the whole subject matter that was given to me as a means of, if we can create this really creative, uber creative environment, it's clearly going to draw people in. And what I pointed out to that class is that, first of all, the greatest need in the church today is not that we can convince people to believe what we believe. If we would simply begin by being convincing, that is, when a non-believer comes in, if we could just start with them believing that we believe what we say we believe in, we would begin on a right path right there. That would be the start of a really healthy process. If the world actually believed that we believe what we say we believe, we would actually begin to see more people from the world begin to believe. Secondly, that the church is not called to program itself. It's not called to put its emphasis. I pointed out, I'm like, listen, if you're in rural Texas and the national pastime of your town is football, why in the world would you try to cultivate a creative community? I'm like, but at the same time, why would you try to create a community at your church around football? You don't do either. You don't try to make a football church. You don't try to make a creative church. You try to make a Jesus church. And the way that we do that is Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I happen to live in a creative city. We lifted Jesus up. Weird. Creatives got saved and we had a creative community. So simple, isn't it? But we forget that sort of simplicity. And I think that the reason that we forget that simplicity and the reason we default to programs and looking at the ways of the world and as a means of making the church more viable, to make the church more attractive, as if Jesus isn't attractive enough. Why do we need to dress him up? He says, I'm the bread of the world. And we're like, I don't like plain bread. I want a sandwich. And you're like, I prefer Jesus with mayonnaise and bologna. No, Jesus says, I'm the bread. Sufficient. The simplicity of the gospel is enough. And the purpose of the gospel is to bring people into relationship with the living God. And what we're going to see today in Jesus' attack upon the religious practices of the Pharisees is the hypocrisy, and they're asking Jesus questions, not how can we get to God, not are you really the Messiah? They're challenging his authority because he is challenging theirs. And their position before men and before the world was their deepest concern, not God. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So they claim to worship and serve the true God. But if they truly worshiped and served the true God, they would have recognized his Son. Chapter 3, verse 2 says something really significant. And it really is the first thing we're told about Jesus when he entered into his preaching ministry. Is that, you know, we were told that in 4 that he went around preaching gospel of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come near. John the Baptist in 3 says the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And repentance is one of those words that we need to cling to as a church. It's not something that you do as an initiation. It's a turn and a return. Again and again and again. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction about who's going to rule, me or King Jesus. Repentance is, Lord, I was going this way, now I choose to leave all and follow you. And this call to repentance is at the very heart of the text that's before us today. Because what the church needs today, and I was struck by this when I was speaking to this group, and it made me examine, what are we doing at Door of Hope? Are we continuing to put the supremacy upon the person of Jesus and not rely upon anything else, not the gimmicks? I mean, they ran classes, and this isn't a slam on the conference. There was a lot of really beautiful talks to. I met a lot of amazing people who love Jesus. Most of the worship leaders are not paid. They were volunteer level and in churches of 100 to 200 people, and they're just trying to serve their people faithfully. But it's inevitable when you do a conference of that size that they'll be like, how to do lights well during the worship experience, and when is it appropriate to use blue lighting? I'm like, when you're David Bowie doing Ziggy Stardust. But probably not so much at church. I don't care if you have blue lighting. One of the things that I was accused of being a little bit snarky is I made it very clear. I'm like, I don't go to church for music. I go to church to meet Jesus. The church is the last place on earth I actually would ever go to for music. And I even say that about my own music, okay? So this isn't like, I'm a guy who writes music for the church. That's not what I don't go to church. Music's a secondary. It's a vehicle to express the truth of the gospel. And if you have, I don't really actually care what style it is. And I think that's one of the things that's reflected at Door of Hope is very eclectic in our worship. It's not like we have like worship perfection here. We have a broad expression that's focused on one thing. How do we exalt Jesus? And what the world is looking for is a people that truly believe what they're saying. A world that truly believes because it knows their King, because its repentance is so full and robust. I think this is interesting because I think what we need is real self-examination. Self-examination individually, but also as a community. Because how often do we talk about Jesus as if he is real, but live as if he is not? I think this is a big issue. Because that's when you begin to put programs to the forefront for the purpose of hiding the fact that his presence is lacking. And I think that this is one of the difficulties, that we skillfully admit to the truth of the faith while carefully arranging our lives in ways that avoid its embarrassing implications. Think about that for a second. I think that often as Christians, we skillfully arrange our lives. We can declare with our lips on Sunday that we believe in Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does your Monday through Saturday look like? How is your life arranged? What is the emphasis, the focus of your heart and mind? Because, listen, the religious leaders of the day, this is the dangers, is that you can, on one side, you can have the liberalism that says, I'm saved by grace and then just live as I want. And we're going to see that Jesus completely blows that up. But the other side of it is the danger of actually doing the right thing with the wrong motives. Filling yourself with busyness, serving the poor, the broken, the unwanted, making the coffee on Sunday, being the person that greets and sets up chairs, but all the while you're doing it with a motivation of desiring to prove, as we just sang, Lord, forgive me. See the call to repentance? I do this. This is a trapping of mine. I'm a busybody. I always have to be doing something. There's a need for exerting endless energy. It's exhausting for my wife. It's exhausting for my friends. I'm sure it's exhausting for the staff. Sometimes it's probably exhausting for you. That's just my temperament, is that I want to be a productive human being. It's like I have this weird OCD desire to overcome my lack of accomplishments in my youth. And so it's like I'm trying to prove something to an invisible audience. And it's a dangerous thing because the motivation can at times not be my devotion and love for Jesus, but just my need to accomplish things, to be able to mark things off my list. I need to make another record. I need to preach a better sermon. I need to serve more. I need to go more places. I need to do these things, and all of these things under the guise of all for the kingdom and for my King, when in reality, there's that very human, fleshly, carnal side that says, I hope everyone notices, and I hope Jesus is impressed as well. Aren't you glad you take communion every week that reminds you that there's nothing that impresses Jesus more than a people that recognize that he's the only thing that's really impressive? I think that we love the feeling of being right, but can we handle the implications of doing right? Because that's what will turn the church upside down. That's what will turn our city upside down. And I think that what we have to come to, guys, is this, is that we want so desperately, and I think that this is the danger that I see in the shallowness of what is often found in the church today and in my own life, is that we want to be saved, but we insist on Christ doing all the dying. But if there's no cross, there's no crown, and even deeper, if there is no cross, there is no Christ. Do you feel beat up yet? Because now we're going to actually look at the text. Okay, wonderful. Man, I'm so happy to be with you guys today. Verse 23 of chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Now look what they ask him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked, and who gave you this authority? Now, what are they questioning? They're questioning the authority. Jesus is doing nothing but good. Remember, it says that he went throughout the land doing good. And yet, they're wanting to know, hey, who gave you the right to do good? It's an incredible question, just the smartest question to to start it. Like, you know what? We don't like that you're really nice and love people and heal and raise the dead. Who gives you this authority? I mean, given he's done nothing but blasted them every time they've been there, because he knows he has come to bring an intimate knowledge of the Father to the world. And the religious leaders are the very gatekeepers of knowledge of God. They have been up to this point, and Jesus comes, his presence is a direct rebuke. It's like you get hired to do a job, and you do the job so poorly that the boss sends his son to do your job in front of you because you've been absolutely incompetent in your ability to perform that job. And so naturally, I mean, if you've ever had that, as Rick said, I mean, I've had that sense here. I'm like, man, everyone's so good. Why am I working here? We can have that in a good sense, but I mean, think about it in negative sense. You really are blowing it. You really are doing a horrible job. You really are more interested in protecting your position, your power, your possessions, than you are in serving your people. And so Jesus was, this is the thing, is that the goodness, this is why it says it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. But if you refuse to repent, the kindness of God can create interior fury. Because Jesus comes with light, and light exposes. And so what the religious leaders were trying to do was to undermine Jesus' authority by questioning. Hey, they're trying to shame him in front of the crowds. Hey, what sect are you with? Why should people listen to you? You have no training. You didn't go to school. You're not a rabbi. And what's funny is that the rabbinical style of teaching is to answer questions with questions. And so Jesus uses their own method and turns it back upon them. And he says, I will ask you one question. Oh, they were just asking for this one. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? Now, this is a great question, because what Jesus is doing is he's going to reveal their absolute inability to lead the people because of their own indecisiveness, because of their own insecurities, because of their love of the praise of men and their position. It is being threatened, and therefore they are actually incapable of leading anyone. And what does it say? They discussed it amongst themselves. They're like, huddle up. I mean, could you just picture it? All right, guys, we just got burned, and there is just no good way to answer this question, essentially. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? So this is already revealing that they actually did think that John came from God, but they weren't willing to follow John, because John also was slamming them for their hypocrisy. He saw through their falsehood. Notice that these are men who are so self-deceived, they're incapable of seeing that the answer that they need to life's existential questions is actually not an answer at all. It's the person standing in front of them. And then they said, but if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that the scribes and Pharisees gives us two insights here into the dilemma that the church has faced again and again. To hold to true orthodoxy and to call people to a sacrificial surrender of all to Jesus, the leaders must reflect a life that has been transformed by that gospel. You cannot make demands upon people that are not true of your own life. And so you have this great dilemma. You can either live false and preach the truth, or you can preach falsely to ease the fact that you can't live the truth. That's what I would call the legalism, you know, the legalistic side of putting demands upon people that you yourselves are just the hypocrisy of actually having a sound orthodoxy, but there is just a lack of love because the demands you're putting upon the people as a pastor are not actually true to your own life. And then that begins to be reflected within the people itself, because if there's no love, there's no real Jesus there. You just have empty form. But the other side is the liberalism. Like, man, the best way to do this is to just reduce it to nothing more than this is good teaching. Because if we eradicate the divinity, we eradicate the supreme demands and can live at ease with our conscience, essentially. Neither way is right. Because what do we have here? If we're afraid of the people. We're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So then they answer Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So the total lack of integrity of the religious leaders is revealed here in three distinct ways. And I think that these distinct ways actually plague us as followers of Jesus as well. And we have to, that's why Paul says, examine yourself. This is why we need a daily repentance. I think that our repentance we should turn so much, it's like a dance. We're just spinning toward Jesus, you know? And so the first way is that they are too dishonest to know God. You see, one of the things that is necessary to come to a saving knowledge of Christ is to actually be honest enough to recognize your own brokenness. And see, their own pride and their own self-deception made them, and that's the horrible thing about sin, is it's what theologians call the exceeding sinfulness of sin, is that that our sin is so deep that it actually requires a divine work to even actually begin the process of moving toward Christ. But if that illumination comes, the Spirit is working in our presence, and he reveals, which is Jesus is in their presence. And his light is like a flashlight on their deception. And they could have, and some of them did, after his death and resurrection. But in this moment, there was an opportunity to get real. The same thing occurred when John came on the scene. And Jesus said, if you can't answer me about John, why should I tell you anything? Because my ministry is directly connected to John. Because John came as what? As the precursor, as the forerunner, as the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. John was declaring that the Messiah has come. If they had listened to John and actually repented when he called them to repentance, because they knew he was from God, but because they didn't, they were now blinded by their own self-deception to the fact that the Messiah is standing directly in front of them. It's a terrifying reality, honestly. And here's the thing, is that if we aren't honest, we will never come to a real knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about an honesty that means perfection. I mean honestly saying, Lord, I am messed up. I'm broken. I need you. Why do you think, as Jesus is going to say, that there are prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors entering the kingdom before you? Because these are people that have come to the end of themselves, have tasted the absolute difficulties and challenges of human existence, and they recognize that the world does not have what they need to make them satisfied and fulfilled. They need salvation from themselves. They see themselves as their own worst enemy. What brought me to Jesus is that I knew that I could not control my life. That every time I tried to take my life into my own hands and to make my own way and to blaze my own trail, all I did was burn myself and burn everyone around me. And it took me hitting the absolute bottom, on the verge of losing my marriage, as the aftermath of losing my record deal, of recognizing that I was not the best thing that's ever been given to the Northwest music scene. All of these things, these humiliating realities, brokenness, tears, wept. And those tears, luckily, were tears of repentance in the right direction, because I had a point where I'm like, Jesus, I need you to save me. And I don't even know what that actually looks like. But there was an honesty about my position in life. There was an honesty about my brokenness. And I didn't have everything figured out. I was raw. I had a salty tongue. I still was ambitious and wanted to be famous, but I was sincerely broken and recognized that I could not accomplish anything in life unless someone saved me. And that was enough. Jesus isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for honest people. And it is only honest people that find Jesus. And listen, the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds to give us enough of a glimpse to say yes to the yes that God has already declared over us in Christ. I'm not by any means saying that this is something you can accomplish on your own, but if the Spirit is illuminating the dishonesty in your heart, don't ignore that, but respond humbly, because this is what they did not do. I think the second thing that we see in their lack of integrity was that they were too fearful to truly lead anyone. The fear of man is a snare, is what we are told. But think about what drives human behavior in our modern society. Everything that we are taught to embrace within our culture is derived from our exterior, how we look, what we possess, who we know, how much we know, how smart we are, how clever we are, how culturally savvy we are. All of these things become the utmost importance. And when we hold on to those things as supreme things, it turns us into a false people. And the problem with that is that we can never lead anyone anywhere. I mean, we're all leading people somewhere, but it's just like the question is, are you leading them anywhere good? And I'm talking about leading people toward life. These were the men who were called to be basic signposts to the living God. But instead, they were hiding God from the people because God was hidden to them. Because they were more concerned about the people's opinions of them than they were about the God they were supposedly serving and worshiping. But are we that much different, guys? Think about the awkwardness that we feel in our hearts. Have you ever been around anyone that's really, really zealous for Jesus? I had this opportunity to go to the Philippines with a group from an organization called U-Turn for Christ. And the people that are in U-Turn for Christ are basically ex-hard drug users, like heroin addicts. Most of them been in prison. Most of them did horrible things and have been radically saved. And U-Turn is like, it's militant. It's hardcore. You have to get up every day at 5 a.m. I mean, they basically run it like the military. The guy that started it actually is an ex-Marine. So I think, or ex-Marine or ex-Navy officer. He runs it like a military. And if you sign up and go into the U-Turn program, you're signing up for a serious adventure and learning the disciplines of following Jesus. But the guys that get it and follow it, I mean, I have never met such radical followers of Christ. And so I'm on an airplane, and I'm a pastor at a church of 5,000 people, and we're going to do this big revival crusade. And these U-Turn for Christ guys were raw and rough, but they put us to shame in their just absolute unabashed love of Jesus. I mean, it did help that they all looked terrifying. So I'm like, I remember sitting there thinking, like, if I was as big and as gnarly looking at that as that guy, I'd probably say whatever I wanted as well. But this is the greatest thing. I'm sitting by this little Japanese businessman on this airplane, and he's got his briefcase. He's all polite. And Larry stands up. He's like, Larry, first of all, tells this guy, Scott. He's like, Scott, stand up and pray for the plane that we don't crash. And he stands up, that gets a plane, like 300 people, and this guy just like, Jesus, we love you. We love you for the people that don't love you right now on this plane. Or like, and we're like, you're like, that's obnoxious. But it was kind of obnoxious. But the thing is that there was something so endearing because there wasn't an insincere bone in these guys' bodies. They're like, they had been on the verge of death, and now they were tasting life. And then Larry yells at me, he goes, hey, Pastor White, you share Jesus with that guy next to you yet? And the guy and I both look at each other. I didn't know what to say, and I look back at Larry, and I'm like, I don't think he speaks English. And he was relieved that I said that, even though he probably spoke fluent. He probably was an American for all I know, but he wasn't going to say anything for that flight. But I remember talking with Scott, the guy that actually was got up and prayed for the people. And I'm like, man, I'm like, I just love your guys' boldness. And I'm like, tell me a little bit about your past. And he goes, you know, I was a heroin addict for 15 years. I've actually done a great amount of damage to my legs. And he goes, look, and he pushed his thumb into his calf. He's a giant guy, like probably 6'8", like huge guy. Pushed his thumb into his leg, and it's like his calf like was slow to return. Like that's how much damage, you know, just like circulation, just so much intravenous drug use. He had been in a penitentiary in Mexico. And in Mexico, he sold heroin in prison. He's like, Mexican prison was actually pretty awesome. Like, it was a lot more freedom than the U.S. Then he did hard time in California. And I said, what were you in for? And he goes, I was robbing people at bank machines with a baseball bat. Beating people with a baseball bat and taking their money to feed my habit. And he's like, my boldness is because I can never outlive the debt I have to Jesus for him saving me, a guy like me. That's legit. That's authentic. See, these guys were afraid of what the people thought. And because of that, they couldn't represent God at all. And we go to dinner with someone who's a little more bold than us and wants to pray over the meal, and you're in public in Portland, and it's so cool, and everyone might hear someone say the word Jesus, and you know, we don't want to make other people feel uncomfortable with our faith, so it's best if we just act like we're not Christians. Is that really what Jesus says? If you deny me before men, I deny you before the Father. Do we want to take that one to the bank? I love taking, if you are faithless, he remains faithful. I love taking that one to the bank. What about, I will deny you. I don't like that one. I'm like, you know what, Jesus, I'll leave that one with you. I'm going to take the faithful one. See, the thing, the ways that we ease our own guilty conscience. Maybe we just don't realize how much we've been saved from. You see, sometimes we see like, well, he only did that because he was so much worse than me. No, the problem is he's so much better than most of us now because he just saw so clearly his own brokenness, which came in the light of seeing how good Jesus was. I think the third thing is that they were too proud to actually enjoy life. And this is the thing, is that this is the first time I've ever read about the Pharisees and actually felt bad for them. I often villainize them and think of them as someone so different from me. But what I see actually in this interaction is Jesus actually trying to get through to them because he loves them. Keep in mind, he loves them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He wants them to be saved. He's not trying to damn them here. He's trying to expose their hypocrisy so they will see their need and see him. He wants to bring them out of their spiritual blindness. And as long as their eyes are turned inward upon their own hearts, they won't know God, they won't be able to lead others, and they won't actually be able to enjoy life because they'll be so fearful all the time of losing what little life they think they have. Have you ever seen someone that's so consumed with protecting what they have that they actually can't enjoy anything that they have? Watch the movie Citizen Kane. That's a great look at that kind of reality. It's a genius film. What does he go on to say? What do you think? This is amazing. He goes on to give a parable. It's a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And here's the first response of the first son. "I will not." It's a refusal. But later he changed his mind. Literally repented. Literally repented. He changed his mind and went. And it was followed with action. Notice that? There's a refusal, then there's repentance, and then there's action. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And here's the second response. He says, "I will, sir." Notice the reverent title. "I will, sir." There's acceptance, but then he did not go. There's inaction. Which of the two did what the father wanted? And now the religious leaders are trapped. And the first they answered, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you." I want you to notice that. Why would he say ahead of you? He didn't say instead of you. God is not in the business of creating people for the purpose of displaying his glory through their damnation, as some dangerously and I think wrongfully declare in the church today. He says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of the wicked are as simply those who refuse to let God save them. And here we have it. Jesus is trying to show them. He's like, it's going to take the lowest, the foolish things of this world to bring you to a right understanding. But that's my hope for you. They're going in before you, not instead of you. And he goes, "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this," they witnessed the transformation of these people's lives. And yet they were still unwilling to acknowledge it as a work of God. And because of that, they could not see that God was before them in the flesh. He says, "You did not repent and believe him." Now, I think that this is incredible, because the first son shows us a faith that works. "I will not." That is an honest answer. Would I say they were too dishonest to know God? Honesty sometimes just means admitting, "I don't know how to get to you. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But what happens within the church is we get saved, and then we believe that there's an expectation upon our lives to act a particular way, and the more we fall into to our concern with the expectations that we assume other Christians have of us, or that the world might have of us, the moment we lose sight of Jesus, everything about the Christian life is about intimacy, actually experiencing the presence of God. If we forget that, we will program our lives to become a false reflection of something that isn't real to us. But a faith that works, "I will not," is the honest answer. Even if it's the wrong answer, it's better than a right answer that is disingenuous. Because that's what the second son does. Because the first one says, "I will not," but then he repents. There's a change of direction. "That was wrong. I meant what I said, but my heart isn't to be trusted. I turn back to you, Lord. I'm sorry." And then I go. Because faith is not, notice, faith is never represented in the scriptures as just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the second son does. I acknowledge you. I will, sir. That's just empty faith. I believe that you meant what you said, and I will exert an empty faith, a faith that actually changes nothing. Yes, I will. But then there's absolute inaction. But this is what the church often does today and has over the last 50 years is we have put so much emphasis upon the initial act of believing, that moment where you bent the knee and you wept around the campfire and you gave your life to Jesus. The moment where you accepted him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. But for some reason, you forgot the Lord part. Now, here's the thing. I actually am not opposed to the altar call. I think that the reason that pastors often don't do it is because they're too afraid of there not being a response. And we shouldn't care what the response is because it's not our responsibility. Once again, what we should be concerned with is, am I living in such a way that compels the people to believe that I believe what I believe? I'm not called to make them believe what I believe. I'm called to be a witness, not a lawyer. But here is the catch, is that initial act of believing becomes a false sense of security if it does not become an actual finding and transformation. It's not just a turn in direction, but it's a return to the Father. And to be close to the Father, to be close to the Son, you can't be with Jesus unless you actually get up and follow him. Because Jesus never seems to hold still. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, for some of you, you got to lighten your load because you're trying to carry all this stuff and you can't follow me with all that stuff. So go give everything you have away and pick up your cross and follow me. I'm not going to do all the dying. I'll do the dying that saves you, but you have to die to the lie of who I never intended you to be so that you can come alive in me and be set free from the dishonesty, from the hypocrisy. And so the faith that works is the only faith that saves. It's not, I believe you, but I still want to do what I want to do. Because everything that Matthew declares to us again and again and again is God is not okay with our autonomy. He says, you will either give me all of you or I will have none of you. He's not looking for pieces and parts of us. He wants the whole person. The second son, his false faith, I will, sir. Right response without the corresponding action, it's duplicity. It unveils a total lack of authentic faith. Any belief, you guys, this is the thing, any belief that does not command is pseudo-belief. Anything that you truly believe in is something that you actually have surrendered to. It actually controls the way that you live and think. So now all you have to do is say, okay, then what do I really believe? Well, what controls and consumes and dictates the ways that you live? If you're a young guy here and you look at pornography every day, that's what you believe in, even if it's killing you. That's what you believe in. If it's consumed with body image, it's the weirdest thing. I'm convinced that pornography and eating disorders are just like these weird, they're like, they feed each other. It's one of the great horrors of the church today amongst young people is the absolute over-sexualization of our society to the point that it's infiltrated the church and is destroying lives. And our belief is more in these things that kill us than in the Jesus that wants to save us from all that garbage. And we can say, I believe in Jesus, but if our life doesn't change, then there's something fundamentally wrong with your belief. There should be an actual evidence of a transformed life. Because it says, if anyone be in Christ, all things are new. Not might be new, or it's not like a possibility new. It's actual new. There is no such thing as regeneration without repentance. It is a reformation of the whole person. Tozer said this. This is fascinating. He said, in every Christian heart, there is a cross and a throne. And we remain on the throne until we are put on the cross. If we refuse the cross, we stay on the throne. I want to close with this verse, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that daily repentance. It's the presentation. Lord, it's not my way, but your way. I'm going to be honest enough to say I need you. I'm lost without you. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. These men stood before Jesus and were absolutely unfamiliar with him and his ways. There was no repentance, therefore there could be no regeneration. What we're told in Acts when Peter preaches the great sermon that 3,000 are saved, he says, repent and believe. You have to lay down your life. Repentance is simply declaring Jesus is Lord, because to say Jesus is Lord is to say I am not. To say Jesus is Lord is to say his way is the supreme way. To say Jesus is Lord is to say he shall be the central emphasis of my heart and of my mind. Now here's the thing, repentance for the believer. Don't think that, I'm not saying that you've drifted in your mind and your heart and that means you're out of luck with Jesus. I'm saying that every day that you have breath in your lungs, there is hope. And his mercies are new every day, and he presents himself to us again and again. But the more we reject him, the more we put other things in front of him, the fear of men, the hypocrisy of a life that's lived in falsehood, the lies in which we present to people to make them think a certain way about us. All of these things, if we do not address them and repent, change direction. Repentance is beautiful. It's not an ugly word. It's a good word that brings freedom to the soul. Because without repentance, we live as hypocrites. And Jesus wants us to be free. He wants us to experience life and love. And I think that the more we refuse to repent, the dimmer our vision of Jesus becomes. And it brings us right back to where I began. And then we're stuck as a church creating all sorts of programs to hide the fact that God's presence isn't really with us. I believe Jesus is with this church. I believe he's doing something really powerful, but I believe he wants to do something more. I think our tendency in a city like Portland is we want salvation without sanctification. We want to go to church and sing to Jesus, but we still want to do the things that actually make him weep over us, because he loves you so much. His wrath is nothing more than his love violated, for he burns fiercely against anything that would rob him of you. So why don't you give him yourself, which will include whatever it is that's robbing him of you, and he'll make you new. I didn't mean to rhyme right then. Sort of killed the impact of my closing statement, but I'm going to pray.